Last year in December, a man in Georgia was required to pay his fiance or former fiance $50,000 for breaking their engagement. And the court's argument for this is that because he had given her a $10,000 engagement ring and that the woman had purchased a house with him and she had made other economic sacrifices, that he needed to pay damages. The technical term for this is breach of promise to marry, and it comes to us from common law. And about half the states in the United States allows lawsuits based on breach of promise to marry. Now, 100 years ago, almost all of the states would have had this. And if it was understood that if a man told a woman that he loved her and that he was going to marry her and he gave her gifts, he was then obligated to follow through or to pay financial damages. Now, the modern mind doesn't tend to think in these categories. We like to think of professed love and the exchange of promises and the giving of gifts as not really creating a lasting legal obligation. Love is to be spontaneous and driven by infatuation and fundamentally selfish. The heart wants what it wants, and when the wanting stops, we move on. But this is not at all the Bible's teaching on love. According to God's word, love creates an obligation for both the lover and the beloved. To love and to accept benefits of being loved creates a legal obligation. And so love in the state of Georgia and the Bible has legal consequences. And so today in our passage, the prophet Isaiah is going to exhibit for us and to his original readers, this idea that if God pours out his love upon us, if God gives us a beautiful summer day like he's given us this morning, we owe God. We need to love him back. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. If you don't have your own Bible, you can find it on page 569 of the Red Bible in front of you. If you don't have your own Bible at home, come and talk to me after the service, and I'd be delighted to get you your own copy of God's Word. So Isaiah chapter 5. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones, and he planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes. But it yielded wild grapes. And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judea, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall and make it be trampled down. I will make it a waste, and it shall not be pruned or hoed. And briars and thorns shall grow up, and I will also command the clouds that they rain no more upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts is sworn in my hearing. Surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitants. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning so that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have a lyre and a harp and tambourine and flute and wine at their feast, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. Therefore my people go into exile for lack of knowledge, and their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure, and the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exalts in her. Man is humbled, and each one is brought low. The eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and the nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes. You say, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men and mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble and as the dry grass sinks down in the flame, so the root will be as rottenness and their blossoms go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them, and he struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. He will raise a signal for the nations far away and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumble, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows are bent. Their horses' hoofs seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion, like young lions. They roar, they growl and seize their prey. They carry it off and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day like the growling of the sea. And then if one looks to the land, behold darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. And so what the prophet Isaiah is doing is the prophet Isaiah is telling the nation of Israel, God has loved you. He has loved you greatly, and you have rejected him. And because you have rejected him, the Assyrians and the Babylonians are coming. Now, our sermon this morning is broken up into three points. Consider how much God loves you. Consider how much God loves you. Despise the fruit of sin. Despise the fruit of sin. And make God your beloved. So consider how much God loves you. Despise the fruit of sin. And make God your beloved. What Isaiah does in this poem is that he opens up with the words of a love song. He says, let me sing for my beloved my song concerning his vineyard. And the wording of the poem would have immediately established in the Jewish mind the sound and language of a traditional love song. And so for us to hear it, we need to sort of hear a little catchy pop ballad melody with a bit of background harmony right in the back, you know. I won't sing any bad love songs for you from the pulpit, but you can think of one on your own. I mean, that's what we need to hear. You know, you've just heard that couple of guitar chords and a little drum beat in the back, and you know, now we're going to have a syrupy love song. And we're all going to enjoy it. And this is what Isaiah is doing with his words. He opens up and he says, let me sing of my beloved. And all of the Jewish people are thinking, you know, Isaiah is now going to sing us this kind of syrupy, wholesome song about his love. But Isaiah goes on and he begins to change the tone. And he then moves to his beloved's vineyard, which is not completely different. This is not unexpected. When we look at the Song of Solomon, we find that he uses gardens to describe a romantic relationship as well. And this is a part of our imagery. You know, you meet your beloved in the garden and the cuckoo bird is going and all these little nice things. The idea of a garden is not so strange. And the second line has this. My beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and he hewed out a wine vat in it. And so what the beloved of Isaiah has done is that he's gone to this piece of property that is undeveloped, but it's ideally situated for the cultivation of grapes. It's dry ground on a sunny hillside, and the ground was good, but it was undeveloped, and so it's weedy, and it's full of rocks. And so what he does is that he digs up the land, and he cleared it of trees and weeds. And in digging up the land, we have to understand that he comes to this huge hillside, and he terraces the entire hillside. So the hillside would then have these large rings encircling it all the way up with a level top on each ridge. And then he would have removed all of the stones in the ground. And this digging up of the land and the clearing of the land is backbreaking work. And in Iowa, we have a particular occupation in the summer called picking rock. And this is what he was doing. He's picking rock. And the rocks start out at about the size of your fist, and they ascend up to small boulders. And sometimes with the larger boulders, he would be required to go get a team of oxen, or he would have to go get some people to help him. And so as he dug and he picked rock, the owner would have piled all of the rocks in the middle of the field and then some of the rocks on the perimeter of the hill. And then after he's done all of this work, he's terraced all of the ground and he's removed all of the rocks and he's piled them up, some in the center and some on the perimeter. He would then go out and purchase choice vines. And these are vines that have been especially bred for hundreds of years to produce the very best of grapes. The rabbi commentators, the ancient commentators on our text tell us that these would have been dark, sweet grapes with very few stones or seeds. And the travel and the cost would be incurred in getting such vines. And then the vines are planted and it would have to be trained. And the vines are planted on the top of the terrace. And then they're trained to hang over the side. So they don't have trellises in the way, or they didn't have trellises in the way that we would imagine them. But essentially you have these terraces and the vines are planted on top of the terrace. And then you train the vines to go over the terrace. And then you might have sticks sticking up out of the side of the terrace to hold the vines away. And this is going to take at least 2 years for the vines to produce any grapes, maybe more. 2 years would be a really fast harvest. Now, either before or just after planting the grapes, the owner would use most of the collected stones to build a wall around the vineyard, and then he would plant a hedge. Now, sometimes they would plant the hedge on top of the stone wall, so it would be sort of an extra defense on the stone wall. Sometimes they would plant it separately, and then he would go into the middle of the field, and he would build a small tower. And the purpose of the tower would be for storage and to provide a watchtower for the vines, for foxes and wild pigs and marauders. Now, after he's done all of this, then he's going to dig the wine vat. And the wine vat is in two parts. And he's going to make it from stone. And so when it says he hews out the wine vat, we have to understand, we don't want to imagine that he's like just digging in the dirt. He's actually digging this up out of the stone, or he's hewing it out of the stone. And he's doing it with wood and bronze tools and a little bit of iron, because iron is expensive. Now the vat comes in two parts, and he's going to dig it into the hillside. You have the upper part, which is where you dig it out of the rocks, and then what you do is you put the grapes in there, you stomp on the grapes, and then the lower vat has a trough running down to it, and that's where the grape juice was put. And so what you would do then is in the grape harvest, you'd stomp on all of the grapes, and you would boil the grapes down into a syrup, or you would make wine out of it. The grape syrup, which is not at all like the stuff you get at Perkins, but this is actually grape juice. It's been boiled down. This was probably the main part of sugar in the Jewish diet when you didn't have any fresh fruits. The very best grapes, by the way, were actually made into raisins and dried. Now, the thing to grasp from this description is that it's grindingly hard work. It's hours and hours spent working and working. And all of the original readers of this are going to ache with sympathy, because they've done this stuff. You've never lived until you've walked behind a tractor picking rock for 8 hours. It's hard work. And the Jewish audience is going to know this. The other thing that we need to grasp is that the harvest was this incredibly joyous time. The grape harvest was like fun work. I mean, there was singing and rejoicing and the stomping on of grapes. Everybody enjoys doing that kind of stuff. You know, the older women would have been drying the grapes into raisins. The men would have participated in the boiling of the syrup, and the poor got the gleanings. The grape harvest is essentially a party with some work on top of it. Now, Isaiah has described the ideal vineyard. And the owner of the vineyard has proven his love, not only by purchasing the land, but improving it. And he's turned this rough but fertile soil into a pleasure garden for grapevines. His love for the vineyard and for the fruit is great. And this is what all of these words are bringing the nation of Israel to as they listen to Isaiah sing. They're thinking of all of these details that I've provided for you, and then come these devastating words. The owner looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Now, in the Hebrew language, this word that we're translating, wild grapes, has two other translations: stinky or smelly, and worthless. So all this work that he's gone out to do has produced wild grapes. And wild grapes, a real grape can be about that big, but these wild grapes are about a quarter inch, and they're full of seeds, and they have this incredibly bitter skin. There's something you can't even feed to the cattle. And so 2 or 3 years of labor has been poured out on the vineyard, sweat and tears and blood, and he gets nothing. Wild grapes are like stinkweed or velvet leaf. We can almost compare this in a modern sense. You know, you go to the refrigerator and you open it up and you're looking for something good, and there is a stinky diaper. Right there in the refrigerator. That's what the word means in Hebrew, stink. And so if you were to do a word search in the Hebrew word, people will say, "You've made me into wild grapes. You know, I've got BO, I'm worthless." This is what he's got. He's got something stinky and nasty in a place where he ought to find something good and wholesome and sweet. And it's just something worthless. And so the owner is justly enraged. And the owner calls upon the nation of Israel. He says, "Judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there for me to do for my vineyard? I have not done in it. When I look for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? Why did it yield stinky stuff? And now I'll tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." Now, in the Jewish mindset, the owner's ideas are not unexpected, or what he's doing. It makes complete sense. He's done all the work, and he's experienced all of the suffering. He's purchased the best vines, and there's something wrong with the vines, not in their source, but in that they've decided to produce stink and worthlessness, wild grapes. Now, the shocking portion in the poem, he's moved from a love song now to a criticism of the vineyard, but the shocking part is found in verse 7. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold an outcry." And so what began as a love song has now unfolded into a parable. The vineyard is the nation of Israel. The owner is God. The fruit that God looked for was justice, but what he found was murder. He desired righteousness, and what he finds instead is an outcry of the innocent against the majority, who are the wicked. God wanted the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and what he finds instead is a stinky diaper in the refrigerator. Now, I mean, I know that that's kind of funny, but I don't think that if I told you that if you planted wheat and you got stinkweed that you'd get it, or velvet leaf. All of that work, and he gets something worthless. He gets sin instead. Now, there are two things that are going to shock the audience. The first is that the nation of Israel is going to be shocked to discover that they had fallen into sin. But the second thing was this perspective that God had labored for them. God had given them something that they did not deserve. God had established for them, and he had established them, and he had builded them up, and he had given them something, all that they had. God gave them all of these good gifts, and they don't use them. You see, it's the same for us. God gave us the beautiful weather this morning. He has given us the most beautiful summer that I have ever experienced in Maryland. Hasn't it been a lovely summer? God gave that to us. And he didn't just give it to the church, he gave it to everybody. He's pouring out his love on us. And the shocking thing is that most of the time we don't love him back. And so we're not different to the nation of Israel in this regard. Now, the detailed description of God's labor for them is to remind them that God's efforts came to them at a cost to God. And we find this clearly in Isaiah 63:9. In all their afflictions, he's again speaking of the nation of Israel, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. And so God's love for the nation of Israel is not a dispassionate love of utility. It's not the reason that you love your economy car because it gets you to work cheaply. Nor is it merely the frivolous love of mere romance, but it is a deep and self-sacrificial love. It is a love whereby God loves the nation of Israel and he suffers through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, beyond this parable of physical provision is God's moral provision. And so, as we're looking at our text, we know that God expects not merely real grapes back from the nation of Israel in libations and things, but that God expects a moral outcome from this. And God had given the nation of Israel the law and the sacrificial system for the purpose of telling them of the future sacrifice of the Son of God. The purpose of the sacrificial system was so that they would look and see, that is what I deserve for my sin, and know God is sending someone, his own Son, to experience what I deserve so that I can be saved. And God had given all of these things to the nation of Israel. Every good gift that came to Israel arrived because the Son of God was going to purchase the church with his own blood. God in Jesus Christ suffered more in making a way of salvation than unsaved humanity will experience in an eternity of hell, because the infinitely perfect and beautiful and loving and kind Son of God became sin for us. We deserved eternal death for sin, but the Son of God sacrificed himself as an infinite sacrifice for our sin. The idea of the parable is that we're supposed to see our Lord Jesus Christ coming to us. And for years, for 30 or more years, he labors for us. And he cuts his hands and he carries weight and he suffers for us. And the thing that we give him back is stink. And the thing that he does in response is that he goes to the cross and dies to pay for our sin. Now, how did Israel respond to such a teaching? This is what they said of the good news found in verse 19. Let God be quick. Let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and let it come that we may know it. In other words, they look out on the beautiful summer day and they're like, well, that's not much. They look at the law and they're not impressed. They look at the sacrificial system and they're like, well, the Babylonian sacrifice stuff, what's the big deal? Bring us something. Show us something impressive here, Isaiah. I mean, this is pretty exciting. God's done all this work for us, but we basically deserved it. We need more than this. Isaiah says, look, there's judgment coming. And the nation of Israel says, cool, we haven't seen a good battle in months. They have no interest. They want God to entertain them and to prove his existence by something other than his law and his physical provision for them. And it is here that we find the root of their rejection of God. And the root of their rejection to God is not that God hasn't done enough for them. God had given them the land of Israel. He had removed their enemies from amongst them. He had sent rain upon their land. And he had given them the law and his word, but they want something more. Look with me to verse 24, because we see here the foundation of their sin. Their root, their foundation, will be as rottenness and the blossom like dust, for they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and they have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. You see, the rottenness in Israel was found in that they had rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and they have despised the Holy One of Israel. And what this means is that they have only accepted God's law inasmuch as they saw that God's law had given benefits to them. Now, these people are not atheists. They claim to have a relationship to God, but they refuse to accept the most fundamental of God's law, which is you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and all of your might. They only love God, they're only fond of God, when it is to their advantage to obey God. But the moment that obedience to God cuts against their appetites or their desires, then they despise and reject God. Now, what this does, what this rejection of God's word does, and this despising of God, is that it first leads to an intellectual sin and this wicked fruit. So as we've been working through our text, we get all the way down to verse 7, and we have a description of the poem. And then from verse 8, almost to the end of the chapter, what we have then is a description of the fruit, the stink, the grossness that the nation of Israel does. And the first of these is an intellectual sin. Look with me to verses 20 and 21. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. This is the foundation of their intellectual sin, of their cognitive sin. It is what is called in philosophy transvaluation. And what is transvaluation? Well, transvaluation is saying what is evil is good and good is evil. Transvaluation is to say that God is not wise. Or if we're not quite brave enough to say that God isn't wise, well, the Apostle Paul was a bigot. You say, well, God might be wise, but the people that he chose to write the Bible are not wise. Todd Lockwood was telling me that he was taking a class and the professor explained to him that manna was psychedelic mushrooms. And the reason that Moses had all of those visions and the nation of Israel had it was because they were eating mushrooms. That one was new to me. I bumped into bug spit prior to that, but psychedelic mushrooms was new. That is to despise God. It is to say that God is unwise. God's word becomes an opinion held by incompetent religious teachers. You shouldn't trust Moses. He was a stoner. This is the way that it works. Now, transvaluation also comes to those who never admit that God is foolish or his prophets are dense. But what they say is that God's word is insufficient, so we must add to it. God meant to tell us that there was only one godly way of disciplining our children. He didn't, so we just add to God's word. God meant to tell us that it was okay to pray to dead people, but he didn't, and so we go ahead and do it. God meant to tell us that music with syncopation leads to wickedness, but he forgot to, and so we just add to God's word. Now, this form of transvaluation is more dangerous among professed believers because it always feels holy. God is this holy, but we're this holy. And so it always feels like righteousness. And yet it is as bitter and dark to despise God's word by adding to it as it is from taking away from it. To add to God's word is to say that God is stupid, and to take away from God's word is to say that God is stupid. Both are transvaluation. Now, once the people of Israel, or we, despise God's word, what we then begin to do is that we call light darkness and darkness life light, and then we misuse God's good gifts. So look with me at verse 11 to 12. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have a lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, and wine at their feast, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. And then verse 22. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. Martin Luther, in his translation of it, calls them knights of drunkenness. Knights of the fighting knights. Now what we see in these passages are we find three of God's good gifts being abused, and they're wine or strong drink, music, and food. What God had given to man to comfort and sustain and gladden his heart is now abused. It's abused in that it gives a sinful pleasure. And by the way, this is one of the reasons why smoking recreational marijuana will always be a sin, regardless of what the state of Maryland or any other state does, and that is that drunkenness is a sin. Drunkenness is a sin if you obtain it through alcohol, through a legal prescription, or through marijuana. My great-grandfather explained to my hippie dad, yeah, the guys I worked with who are cowboys smoke that, and you're not getting closer to God, you're getting drunk, and it's a sin. Marijuana has been around, and it's been getting people drunk forever. My great-grandfather in 1905 knew that in Montana when people were smoking marijuana. It's just getting drunk, and it's a sin. It's an abuse of one of God's good gifts. Now, we can become gluttons in anything. Particularly, we can become gluttons in entertainment and in music and all of this. But there's more to it than this. They've also romanticized their gluttony. They're not merely eating until they vomit or drinking until they're imbeciles, but they become heroes of the internet and of the blogosphere and of the locker room and the dormitory and the barracks. Wow, did you know that Larry can do a beer bong and drink a gallon of beer standing on his head? Wow! Post that on Facebook. What an accomplishment. You are able to get drunk. It's not that difficult. You just swallow. But this is what happens, is that we begin to romanticize these things. And so we have a TV show. I think it's called Man Versus Food. And what he does is he eats too much. And people watch him. They become the hero. They get a book deal. Then they have a diet plan. But part of the problem of surrounding ourselves with constant music and alcohol and food is found in verse 12. This is the problem of all gluttony. They do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. What gluttony of all kinds does is that it distracts us from taking regard of God and seeing what he's doing. The stupor of too much physical pleasure keeps us from thinking on God or seeing what he's doing. We can't really glorify God if we rise early in the morning to run after drink and to tarry late into the evening. We can't serve him under this lifestyle. And it doesn't matter if you're defining your entire life by following a band and only listening to their music, or if you're getting drunk, or if you're eating too much food and your entire focus is on that thing, or on your job, or on owning cars, or on anything else. Gluttony only prepares you for further gluttony. When I lived in the dormitories at the University of Iowa, I remember two freshmen arguing about the fact that they had studied while they were stoned, and so they thought they needed to get stoned again so they could take the exam. And they were arguing as to whether or not it was safer to just try it or to try to get stoned, take the exam without drugs or with drugs. And it was ridiculous. And they, of course, were both gone at the end of the semester because you can't study or take tests stoned. But that's all that gluttony does for you. It prepares you to be more gluttonous. It doesn't prepare you for an exam. It doesn't prepare you for anything but more sin. Now, our greed for food and drink can also become greed for other things, like houses. And if we do that, what we will do is that we will fill up all of our space because of our greed, and slowly stuff pushes out other people, even God, so much that we read this: "Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, until there's no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land." You see, what greediness does, because greediness is self-love, we become more and more selfish, and we close ourselves off more and more, both from God and man. And it doesn't really matter whether the thing is that you are greedy for, it pushes you to be alone. And so as we look across Europe and Japan, the maternity wards and the elementary schools are empty. And as far as I can tell, the reason that they are empty is because folks want ski vacations. Or what they want is something that is driven by their greed. Ski vacations become more important than raising a family, which requires self-sacrifice. And so we are now looking at a Europe that is dying, at a Russia that is dying. Individual pleasure is prioritized over being faithful in marriage. The murder of a child in the womb is acceptable because the mother's love for herself is of greater importance than her obligation to God. And this all comes from the fact that the Israelis and we have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Because whenever we sin, we refuse to allow our appetites to be controlled by God's word. We want what we want, and so we take it. And our text reminds us of God's punishment for this sin is twofold. This is in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 13 to 14. "Therefore my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. And the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exalts in her." So when God's people sin, he brings discipline upon them. Now, sometimes God disciplines his people by making them leave their luxurious surroundings and go to a place of poverty. That's what the exiles were. Other times, God allows false teachers to tell Christians what they want to hear until they become so desperate for the word of God that they will again trust God. God does these things to bring his people back so that they will love and respect him through his word. This is why God brings discipline on the nation of Israel. It is so that they might return to him. But there is a second aspect to this, and that is the final punishment for refusing to order your love and appetites around God and his word, and that is Sheol. "Therefore Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond all measure." Hell, or the grave, has an inexhaustible appetite. And death, for those who reject God's word and God's son, is the entrance to hell, and its appetite for destruction is ceaseless. This is why Jesus describes it this way in Mark chapter 9, verses 48 to 49. "Hell is a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, for everyone will be salted with fire." You see, the punishment for not limiting your greed by God's word is to go to a place where there is no limit on its mouth and it never stops chewing and swallowing. Hell is described not as the place that we get drunk and feast, but rather the place where we are chewed, swallowed, and digested forever. Hell is the great and gaping maw, and it consumes forever all those who come into it. And this is the punishment that we deserve for refusing to love God and to produce good fruit. I know that we don't think in these categories. You know, you don't wake up in the morning and go to work and enjoy the weather and enjoy all the good things around you and think to yourself, "Jesus Christ died so that I might experience these good things." The problem is that he did. And that if we don't return God's love to him, we are legally culpable. We have a responsibility that we are refusing to accept. But the great and gaping maw of hell is not the only option put before us in our text. Look back with me to verse 1. Verse 1 begins with these words, "Let me sing for my beloved." You see, there's another option besides ignoring God or despising him, and that is that we see the prophet Isaiah making God his object of love so that God becomes the organizing principle of his life. And Isaiah stands and he delivers God's message. He says, "O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judea, judge between me and my vineyard." And so what God is doing is that God comes through the prophet Isaiah and he says to them, "What more is there for me to do for my vineyard? What more can I do for you? I'm sending my son. I've provided you all of these beautiful and wonderful things. Won't you love me back?" And so what that means then is that there are two options. What we can do is that we can do with Isaiah what Isaiah's audience did and said this in, "Let God be quick. Let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and let it come that we may know." In other words, when we hear the message of the gospel, we have these two options. One of them is we can say, the message of the gospel is not enough. I need more. I need miracles. I need a better wife. I need something so that I'll believe the gospel. God needs to hurry up and give me the thing that's necessary for me to turn over my heart to him. Or what we can do is that we can agree with God. We can look at the argument that God has laid out before us and we can come to God and say, "Lord, you're right. The thing that I deserve is hell, but the thing that you are offering me is eternal life." We can agree with verse 18. "The Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness." We can agree with God that the thing that we deserve for our sins is to be swallowed by hell, but that God has instead sent his son to save us through his suffering. And in so doing, we accept the law of the Lord of hosts, and we honor the word of the Holy One in Israel. And in doing that, in agreeing with God, we make God our beloved. God comes to us and he says, "I'm beautiful." And we say, "God, you are beautiful and you are the only thing that I want to stare at." God comes to us and says, "I have given up my son so that you might be saved and you don't deserve it." And we come to God and we say, "God, you're right. You gave up your son so that I could be saved." God comes to us and says, "The only appropriate response to all that I have done for you is to repent of your sins and to trust me." And we say, "God, you're right. I do." And we come to God and we come among the people of God and we make God our beloved. This morning, can you sing with Isaiah? Can you say, "Let me sing of my beloved"? And my beloved is not your lifestyle. Your beloved is not getting drunk. Your beloved is not some form of gluttony. It's not some sort of selfishness. But rather your gluttony, the thing that you desire most, is God himself. God who suffered for you. God who died for you. God who gave you all of these good gifts. God whose son died so that you might be saved. Can you sing, "For my beloved and your beloved be gone"? Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, might you be all of our beloved. We pray these things in your name. Amen.